I want to talk to you this morning about 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, and then 23 and 24. I'm going to read it for you. It'll be on the screen here, and we'll go through it together. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Now, it seems pretty intense when we go right into murder, but you'll see what he's going to talk about in a minute. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know that love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. I think we've heard that somewhere else before. Verse 24, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So what is this scripture saying? There's a lot going on in there. When John talks about murder, it's you're kind of like, whoa, well, I haven't murdered anyone lately, so maybe that's something I should think about. It's not like that. The scripture is, in short, it's talking about how we must love others by being willing to lay down our lives. But in our day and age, it would be to lay down some of our comforts, our security, and even our own lives, our comforts. How many people are very secure in their life right now? You can go out on the street. You don't have to worry about getting, shot. It's pretty, maybe depending on where you live in certain areas, whatever. But you don't have to worry about that all the time. We don't have any ISIS people taking over our territories. We don't have any of these things happening with us. So as far as laying down our life for somebody, it's not going to happen every day for us. But I have to think about those that live in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, or if you're a Christian and there's a lot of hostility, and they actually have that threat. We don't have that yet. And so laying down our lives, we look at that and we go, well, do we really lay down our lives? But in a lot of our circumstances, it's our comforts. It's our security. And so we have to ask ourselves that, are we acting like Jesus? When we claim to love our neighbor, can we prove it? There's an old saying, the proof is in the pudding. The sacrificial elements of our love, are they evident in our lives? We all have bad days. How many have had a bad day where you didn't feel like loving anybody that day? No one person did. The rest of us love everybody all the time. Good for you. But those are the times when we struggle. We're not in the mood. I get in the mood. Ask Michelle. I can be moody. No, I can't. I'm never moody. See, I love you. I might be a little bit of a diva sometimes, but I don't get moody. Christ models love, and we are shown by his life, and he loved not only his followers, but he also loved his enemies. If you can look it up later, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, and Luke 6, 27 and 35. So he loved his followers, but he also loved his enemies. What in your life is evidence that you are loving others? Is there things you can look at yourself and know, yes, I'm doing that? And again, I'm not trying to be hard on you or myself or anybody, but we have to look at these things. If we want to be the example of Jesus, if we want to show love as he commanded us to do, how are we supposed to know if we're doing it? We got to check. We got to make sure. John points to Jesus' death as the ultimate example and act of love in verse 16, where it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's huge. It doesn't mean we're not loving unless we're laying down our lives or unless we're dying for someone. It means that love isn't something to share just when it's easy. It's easy to love people that are easy to love. I'm preaching to myself. But it's hard. Many times have I been dealing with things where I'm in a situation that maybe I've been placed in because of a legal situation, whatever's going on. And I would love to, in a godly, righteous manner, choke them out with the love of Jesus. Just, you need Jesus so bad, I just want to strangle you to death. It's frustrating, but I can't. Those are my reactions. When someone else causes something, that someone else causes an accident because of their own neglect, or when they hurt someone because they're angry, and we're going to get to that in a minute, but when they do that and I have to go in and deal with it, sometimes you just want to be like, you know what, if I wait another 5 minutes, you'll learn your lesson. But we don't. We go in anyways. It's easy to love those that are lovable. Not so much when they're not lovable. And we have that in our regular day lives. So that was an extreme. But what about that boss that bothers you constantly, that's on you? What about that person at school? What about that neighbor? Have you ever had a bad neighbor? One who just grates on your nerves? And you're like, if it wasn't that I was a Christian, whew, there'd be trouble. And so we all have that. And we're really good at making excuses for why we can't act out in love. I mean, I got lots of excuses why I can't. And we don't like getting out of our comfort zone. We don't like loving sacrificially. And sometimes we're not even really good at the excuses. Because I don't want to. Because. Why? I don't know. Just because. It's funny. When you do a lot of reading, you go into a self-help book section. You go into a spiritual section in the bookstore. That's for all of us that are 40 and above that actually go to bookstores. The rest of you, when you go on your book app and look through the books. Trying to be hip with the kids nowadays. Sorry, you know, I don't know. Everything's digital. Anyways, when you go and you look and you go in that section, there's all sorts of people claiming that they can fix your inner spiritual life. You got everything from positive thinking to medians to all sorts of stuff. And there's this one woman that stuck out, and I don't know why, Margaret Paul. She has this PhD, and she wanted to talk about, it's on an article in one of the online papers, and she has a ton of books. And she wanted to talk about love and relationships. And I didn't list them for you because I'm going to show you something better. But it was interesting. She talks about how love is patient. You know, love is kind. And I'm like, wow, you're original. And as I'm reading through this, I'm like, that's funny. Because that sure sounds like 1 Corinthians 13 to me. And so I went, well, let me just pull that up. So I pulled it out. And everything she said in 1 Corinthians 13, there's a lot there. But it says, love is patient. Oh, it's probably just a coincidence. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Huh. But if you read her book, she came up with it. I think this is a lot older than she is. And so I think the world is looking for what love really means, and it's right there. But what happens in the end, verse 13, and now These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Oh, yeah. So it wasn't her idea after all. And I believe that the church itself is to be a life-giving community and a place of truth. It should be a place where people are healed, where they're safe, where we keep no record of wrong, where the rich take responsibility for the poor, and where lives flourish spiritually. These are all things that the church needs to be. And I think we forget, if you watch the news, if you look at anything online about what's going on in politics, there's a lot of stuff in the States, because that's a whole other issue, and I don't want to get into that because that's just, ugh. But anyways, even here, you're all voting on money, those 18 and older. Yes, you are. Good job. You vote for whoever you want to vote for. But it's very important that you understand that that's a privilege. It's a privilege that we can go and vote for who we believe is going to take our country in the right direction. For those, we need to pray for them. And even if you disagree with whoever's in power at any time, you still need to pray for them. That's the whole love your enemies thing. I don't agree, but whatever happened to when we could disagree and still be okay with each other? That seems to have gone away since, I don't know, the last few elections down in the States. It seems to have disappeared, where if I disagree with you, then I must hate you. And that's not true. I can disagree, and it's okay for me to disagree, and it's okay for you to disagree. But I'm probably right anyways. But the point is, I'm kidding. The point is, we can disagree and still be friends. I have a really close friend that I work with. When I'm at work, we're quite close. He's an atheist. And he says, I disagree with everything you believe and think, but I really like you. And I'm like, well, you're all right yourself for an atheist. So it's okay. We get along. We do things for each other. We help each other. We care for each other. I care about their lives, his family. These are the things that we need to be doing, as well as within the church, outside the church, but inside the church too. You're going to find people that you don't get along with. It's all right. Still got to love them. That's the tough part. We also have to recognize that where there's conflict, where there's struggle, where there's rejection, and community fragmentation, so even within our own community here and outside, they can all lead to depression. They can lead to doubt. That's why I hit life groups up so much, because there are so many people that say, oh, I'm not a life group person, and but you can fall into this. You can fall into rejection. You can fall into lack of community if you don't have that. When something goes haywire in your life, people are there for you, and when something goes wrong in their life, you're there for them. It's a push-pull, give-and-take situation. But when we have these things in our lives, when there's rejection and struggle and conflict, when we have those things, we lose our common goal, our common good. We lose our vision. We lose everything that's important to us, and life evaporates, and personal faith that we have begins to disappear. Why do you think when people come to church, they all of a sudden start slipping away? Because they don't have the support and the connection they need. They don't have the community they need. They don't have the support. And they also can't reach out and give that support back. Because everyone has the gifting to help someone else in some way or another. You all do. Whether you believe it or not, you do. And you have to figure that out. And you have to be able to utilize that. And so we get to the point in the scripture where John talks about murder. So he introduces it with the story of Cain and Abel. And he says this in verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. You see, obviously there's a difference between hatred. There's a difference between hatred, which is an attitude, and murder, which is an action. Obviously there's a difference, but the spirit that underneath both of hatred and murder is the exact same spirit. It's the same. And you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, there's someone named Jesus that let me just tell you what he said. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Angry. So Jesus takes it one step further and says, no, no, the act of murder, yes, it's wrong. But the attitude that leads to that is the problem. And in our lives, the attitudes that we have will lead to the end result, whatever that is. Good, good. Bad, not good. And so whatever we decide to do, we need to understand that it's the attitude that harbors the action. And it hits home when we begin to think about the people we are angry at. Dare I say frustrated? Have you ever been not angry but frustrated? I say that when I'm angry just so everyone knows I'm not angry. I'm just a little frustrated right now. We all do it. Rarely do I say, I am angry. I don't think I've ever used those words. I'm angry right now. But I use frustrated. Because in my frustration, yeah, I'm kind of angry. I can be just plain old frustrated, but anger can come in there. But Jesus says this, and you know, I have to think about when God gave us the Ten Commandments. I've used this illustration before where God gives the Ten Commandments and he gives it to Israel and it says, you know, do not murder, do not steal, don't do these things. Don't do these actions. And so God gave us 10 things we were to not do. And so what does mankind have to do? They have to go, well, I don't want to break those rules, so I need to add more rules to make sure I don't break those rules. And then if I add more rules and God's only given us 10 and I add to, let's say I go 15, then I'm just that much better and safe not to break those rules. And I think in the beginning, we do it as a way to our heart's in the right place. We want to be good with God, so let's sway as far away as possible. But then as time went on, they added more rules because, you know, if I do these 20 things and you did those 15, then I'm going to be closer to God because I've got an extra 5 things that I don't do now. And so I add those on. But the guy next to me goes, oh, you do 20? Well, I do 25. And it becomes a competition. And then what do we have in the New Testament? We have the Pharisees. So many laws put in place that they forgot the reason why the laws were there in the first place, and now they're at like 500 some odd laws when they only had 10 or whatever it was, however many that the Pharisees had. And they would break those rules. You see, the attitude behind it maybe started out okay, but then it got eroded over time. And then it became pride, and it became other things that got in, competition. And so Jesus is saying, we said don't murder, but I'm saying don't be angry. And that stops the murder. That stops the acting out, whatever that might be. And so inside, anger churns with us. And when we suffer injustice or when our pride takes a blow, it sits and stews. And anger, of course, is not a... That's a God-given response. It's a God-given response to cause us to take action. It's vital, but it can also be dangerous. When we get angry, it comes and goes with each different situation, but when we hold on to this anger, it becomes bitterness within us, and it sticks around, and it spreads through everyone else. It's an illness. It's a virus. It produces unforgiving spirits, and Jesus warns us against this. And when he's talking in the Lord's Prayer, when he's teaching about the Lord's Prayer, he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You see, we're required to forgive others. We are required to cleanse our souls of unforgiveness that manifests with anger when we hold it, which is in us and can be a spirit of murder. So if we hold anger towards another person, we cannot love each other as Jesus has asked us to do this. So what do we do with all of this? Well, I've broken it down for you quite simple. Let go of your anger and forgive. And you say, well, you don't know what they've done to me, or you don't know what's happened. Yes, I don't. But anger is infectious. It is a virus that if you do not stop it, it will spread and morph. It will morph into bitterness. It will spread all throughout your relationships, all throughout your life. And then it creates division. I've never known someone who's bitter who anyone wants to hang around because they repel you. If you want friends, bitterness is not the way to go. Anger impacts and bitterness impacts your relationships, and it turns every area of your life into turmoil because of this anger, because of this bitterness, because of the poison that it is. And if we are to love one another, we have to let go and we have to forgive. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, you lay it at the cross. You lay it at the cross. I've used the illustration before that I did all throughout my life. I had a lot of frustration and anger as a kid. I had a strong faith in God. I knew he was real. And I made sure he knew that I knew he was real when I was angry. When my parents got divorced, I was angry. And it wasn't just the fact that they got divorced. It was the life that I lost because of it. It was the life that I lost because I was dirt poor. Dirt poor. Sometimes no food in the house. God always provided, and I expected that God would. I always had faith that he would. That was not the problem. The problem with me was never like, oh, I don't think God's going to take care of us. I always knew he would. But what I didn't think about, and what I did think about was I was angry about, was that he wrecked what I thought my future was going to be. I felt God could have handled that marriage and sorted that stuff out. And he didn't. And so I was frustrated until I came to the realization that I need to put the faith that I trust in him with the everyday things, that he's going to take care of us every day. I got to put it in the future stuff too, that he's going to take care of my life as well. Whatever that looks like. Might not be what I want, but it's what he wants. We all had our hopes and dreams as kids, and I had that. And then God took hold of me and said, don't worry about that, just go. Let go and forgive. And so I did. Was it easy? No, it wasn't easy. There were struggles all along the way. But I didn't allow the anger and frustration and bitterness to take over my life. It wasn't until my 20s, late or mid-20s that I really dealt with it. But it was so freeing to let it go. And that anger just, you see, because when I met Michelle, I wasn't going to marry anyone because all I saw was marriage that failed with abuse. And so I'm like, why would I get married? That's not for me. And then I met Michelle and that all changed. But it's incredible when you let go. It's incredible when God works in you. So whatever your past is, whatever is holding you back from experiencing the love from others and experiencing God's love, let it go. Leave it at the feet of Jesus this morning. Leave it there. And so before we go, I just want you to stand. I'm going to pray with you. And if that's something you feel is inside you, I just want you, between you and God, you don't have to tell me or anybody. You don't have to show. But I want you to take the moment and lay it. Picture you taking that problem, that bitterness, that anger, that frustration, putting it in a box, tying it up, laying it at the feet of Jesus this morning. And leave it there. Don't go and take it back tomorrow morning when you get to work or school. Don't take it back. Leave it. That's a conscious, everyday choice of letting it go. Letting it go, letting it go. So let me pray for you.